Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I do love my church, and this morning we'll be talking about another one of the four hearts in our logo. It's the heart that we often forget about. And what it symbolizes, what it represents, is the biggest problem in all of our lives. It's the biggest problem plaguing humanity. It's what's keeping you from having the kind of relationships you want to have, yet you're completely blind to it and are ignoring it. You spend a lot of your time trying to rationalize it, blame somebody else for it, deny it. You spend a lot of energy thinking about it when you don't even realize that you're thinking about it. It is the heart of our sinful nature. It is the thing that keeps us separated from God. It separates us from other people. It keeps you from living an exceptional life and always in the average and the ordinary. It's what leads to bitterness and anger and depression. It's at the heart of a lot of our problems, if you will, if not the central problem. And of course, what I'm talking about is personal responsibility. It's hard to do. I mean, it seems like it's such an easy thing. Personal responsibility is to give you sort of a definition. I'll make sure I read it and get it right. It's owning the outcomes of all of our decisions that have impacted my life negatively. Owning the outcome of all of our decisions that have impacted our life negatively. It's where I take full responsibility for my role in it, my response to it, my turning from it, and owning my accountability to God. I got to take responsibility for my role in it or my response to it. I've got to take response for my ability to turn from it and own it before God. When you don't take personal responsibility, what ends up happening is you get in this cycle of rationalization, repetition, and ruin. Rationalization, repetition, and ruin. You rationalize out why it's not really your fault, why it's somebody else's fault, why you don't have to take responsibility for this. You were just a victim in this. You were just responding to this. You were just reacting to it. And so you have these rationalizations, and when you have the rationalizations, you're really denying any responsibility for it. So you're naturally, of course, going to do it again. You're going to find yourself in that same place again. After all, you can't control the fact that you end up here because it wasn't your decision anyway, and so you repeat the exact same thing. And when you rationalize and repeat and rationalize and repeat and rationalize and repeat, it leads to ruin. It ruins relationships. It ruins your ability to see reality. And ultimately, it leads to ruin in your life. And the only way to get out of this rationalization, repetition, ruin cycle is to at some point take responsibility for it, where you repent and say, you know, I'm really the one driving this ship. There's a lot of waves coming to this ship. There's a lot of weather I wasn't foreseeing in this ship. There's a lot of other people on this ship. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I'm the captain of this ship, and I need to turn this thing around. I need to repent. I need to go in a different direction. And just one degree off isn't going to lead me where I need to be, and I got to own that. I've got to at some point take responsibility for getting my life and my relationship with God and my relationship with others where it needs to be. I've got to own this and take responsibility for it. This principle can be summarized up very well in lots of places in Scripture. I'm going to go to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. It says, he who tries to cover up their sin will not prosper, but the one who owns it, takes responsibility for it, will find mercy. He who covers up their sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses it or takes responsibility for it and renounces it will find mercy. That's it in a nutshell. Now, there's a truth there that when you look at it in case studies, you're like, yeah, obviously. The problem with it, though, is in real time, we don't believe it. We just don't. I mean, after all, there was. I think it's because there's some point in life, back when you were anywhere from a toddler to age 10, I don't know, where you did something wrong, you told a lie, and you didn't get punished. Mom believed it. The teacher bought it. Your friend believed it, whatever it might be. And something clicked and said, you know, if I had confessed to doing it, I would be in trouble right now. But I lied about it, and now I'm not in trouble. And it kind of clicks. And somehow that gets so deeply seated in your mind that you go with that pattern pretty much the rest of your life. Where there's something in you that says, if I conceal this, it's going to go better. If I blame somebody else, it'll be better. If I deny any responsibility, it'll be better. And the proverb is saying, no, the reality is you will not prosper. Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. There are consequences for your actions, and you cannot avoid them. But the one who confesses, the one who owns it, the one who repents from it, finds mercy. And we see this happen. I mean, people do the most egregious things, but when they come out and they say, I've sinned, I've messed up, please forgive me, people kind of go, yeah, you know, we've all been there. And we find grace be extended in even some of the most graceless environments. We find grace given. Yet, there's something when this tells us, no, if I own this, it's not going to go well for me. And there's a case study that we're going to be looking at this morning between two guys, Saul and David. Both of them made mistakes in their life. Both of them made egregious sins in their life. Both of them made things that would make them awful, terrible kings, awful, terrible people. The only difference between the two guys and the way their life turns out is one takes personal responsibility, the other doesn't. One becomes a historical icon, sort of the George Washington, Abraham Lincoln of the Israelite people. The other, completely forgotten, almost erased off their history. If there was a statue of him, they'd remove it. Nobody really even talks about him. David goes on to lead a line of kings that reigns over Israel for the rest of its existence, even to the extent where God says, this is a guy who's got his man after my own heart. When I send my son Jesus Christ onto this earth, he is going to rule and reign over all his people, and he's going to be in the line and the family and lineage of David. Saul, his family pretty much is wiped out, and you never hear from him again. David dies a hero's death in an old age with everybody gathered around him, listening to him, hanging on his every last word. Saul dies alone at his own sword on top of a hill. And I don't even have to make a case. If you actually read their stories, David's sins were far more egregious in our opinion. You would look at it and say, you look at what these two guys did, and you'd say, okay, why is this guy getting off easy, and why is this guy facing all the consequences? Why is this guy revered as a hero, and this guy's completely forgotten about? One difference. One took responsibility for what they did. The other, deny. And when we started this church, we centered everything on that one verse, and Jesus says, what's the most essential thing? Jesus responded back. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so we've been talking about, you know, our love for God and what that causes us to do and our worship and adoration of him, how we need to love others, like in the context of small groups who are tracking with us. We also need to love our neighbor like the Good Samaritan did. But then there's this last heart, which I say is the forgotten heart. And it's the heart going down. It says where we simply say it like this. You need to love yourself enough to live a holy life. You need to take responsibility for your own walk and your own growth and your own decisions. You need to love yourself enough to do that. It is self-hatred to deny your sin. It is self-hatred to continue to go on and make a ruin of your life by not taking responsibility for it. So often you're like, well, nobody ever asked me to get baptized. It's because it's your responsibility. Nobody told me to come forward for communion. I do every single week. It's an invitation to everybody in the room. I'm not going to send you a personal invitation and say, I'd really like for you to come forward for communion this week. It is an open invitation to everybody. Well, nobody told me I had to. No. Take responsibility for your life. You've got to do it. I can't possibly. There's no way we could afford the staff for you to have a personal concierge spiritual experience at church. We can't do it. We just can't. At some point, you've got to look at your life and say, you know, I've made this mess. I've got a responsibility here to make a step and make a decision towards God. You're not going to get a personal invitation to come forward for communion. Nobody's going to come up and say, I noticed you didn't go forward this morning. If I hold your hand, will you come with me? It's not going to happen. It shouldn't happen. It should be a thing where you take this moment, you say, you know, where I'm at with God, I need his grace. I need his mercy. I need his forgiveness. I need to confess my sins before God. You need to take responsibility. Here's the dastardly thing about it all is you could be doing the other three hearts, and everybody's going to look at you and say, man, that right there is a woman of God. Man, he's really tracking. He's at church all the time. He's in a small group. He's serving on a team. But privately, he won't take responsibility for his own actions. And what's really happening is he is sprinting. He is running hard from God. You've seen it. Everything on the outside, the going to church, teams, groups, it's all looking good. But on the inside, if you won't take responsibility for your own mistakes, your own failures, your own sins, you are running from God. You're in this cycle of rationalization and repetition, and it leads to a ruin because you're running from God. And that's what you see is we're going to look at the case studies between Saul and David. I'm going to pick up in Saul's life in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm just going to pick up and we'll kind of get the context as we go along. It says, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites on his way from Hibah to Shur and near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all of his people he completely destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle and the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good, or I should say valuable. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." Now, you can almost infer from the way this is explained, Saul was given a directive. It said, you are to go and completely destroy the Amalekite people. Take them out and everything they own, it all needs to be dedicated unto God and wipe it out. Now, I know some of you may have some moral issue with that and are looking at God saying, God, I can't believe you're so cruel. I don't want to go down that tangent. That's not what this message is about. I'm just going to simply ask this one question to give you some frame of reference for it. When Osama bin Laden was captured, or I should say, when he was found and killed, did you rejoice? Did you at some point and somewhere in your heart say, humanity is better off that that was done? Yes? So you feel like you can make that judgment. Can we then also say that God could look upon a group of people and make that same judgment, knowing what he knows? Leave it at that. Some other day, maybe I'll give that message. So he looks at these people and says, you know, what's going on in this systemic society cannot continue to influence and damage the people around them. Saul, be my hand of justice and take them out. By the way, there were times where God used people like that to take out his people. He uses people to carry out his judgment oftentimes in the Old Testament. So he does that here. And God says to Saul, take these people out, everything they have, and don't take anything for yourselves, destroy it all. Saul gets there and he's like, you know, I have to give you some background for this. One of the things that kings like to have is they like to have other kings chained up in their dungeon. So when they have friends come over or other dignitaries come over, they can show how big, bad, and powerful they are and say, oh, remember the mighty Amalekite people? Go bring me dog. That's what I call them. And they bring this guy out in chains and they would make him dance like a monkey, or they would make him serve, or they make him grovel. And it would be entertainment for their friends. And so David's like, ah, I got myself a little king on a string. Take that. And then he looks at all the stuff and he's like, you know, yeah, I'll destroy all the stuff, but I mean, come on. It's not like this cow sinned, right? This cow didn't do anything wrong. You know, and eventually I'll kill it anyway. I'm gonna, you know, at some point we're gonna kill the cow and we're gonna eat it. Why kill it now? We can just do it later. Or I could sell it to a butcher, and then he'll kill it for me, and then I'll get money out. Why lose the income here? It's a cash cow, after all. That's what they call it. So this is what happens. This is what went down. And Samuel shows up, verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul says, oh, the Lord bless you, Samuel. I have carried out all of the Lord's instructions. And Samuel says, then what's this bleating of sheep I keep hearing? Like, you're talking, but in the background I'm hearing, meh, meh. What's all this mooing of cattle I hear? Mmm. It's like, really? Really? I don't know if you did all that. Nah. So Saul's like, what are you talking about, man? I did everything I was asked to do. You told me to take him out, I took him out. You told me to wipe out all the plunder? I took out all the plunder. I took it all out. You know, there's all kinds of stuff. You should see all the destruction that's back there. You haven't been back there to see what all I did. Deny, 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 deny. I did what I was supposed to do. And the thing is people, when you go down this path of denying any wrongdoing, you try to rewrite the history. Now, if this confrontation was left here, from this point on, whenever Saul was asked about what happened on that day, he'd be like, oh yeah, I did everything God asked me to do. You would rewrite history. You just leave out the parts of the stuff you actually did. It's just, no, I didn't do anything wrong. Now, I don't want to bring up Shaggy and his whole song about this, but it keeps on going in the back of my mind. You can look it up later. But there's this idea in there that we never admit you're wrong, never apologize for anything. And if you never admit you're wrong and never apologize for anything, people will see how good you are and they'll want to be your friend. Does that work? No. He who covers a sin does not prosper. It drives people away from you. Nobody wants to be around somebody like that because everybody can see it. And he's just denying, denying, denying. Then later you see this. Enough, Samuel says. Verse 15, Saul answers. This is where he's going to deny any personal involvement in it. Okay, something bad happened, but it wasn't me. Here's where he goes next. Saul answered, the soldiers are the ones that brought them out of the Amalekites. They are the ones who spared the best sheep and cattle to sacrifice the Lord, but we totally destroyed the rest. Did you notice personal pronouns there? The soldiers are the ones who kept all that stuff, but we, like when it came to destroying stuff, I was a part of that. But when it came to like keeping the stuff, I wasn't a part of that. That was the soldiers that did that. That's God's army. That's not my army. That's God's army. Those are God's people. They did all of that stuff. It wasn't me. I really didn't have a part in all of this. I mean, this begins at early age. Hey, cut it out. He did it. She started it. Blame. Go back to the Garden of Adam and the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? That's where it all begins. The first sin happens. And do they take responsibility? No, they blame each other. The woman that you gave me did all of this. So it was partly your fault, partly her fault. All right, what do you got to say for yourself? Well, the snake that, you know, is here, that's where I point the blame. And it even says earlier that she looks at the fruit and how it's, you know, good and pleasing to the eye. And you got to think that somewhere in the back of her mind, she's thinking to herself, why did it have to look so good? You know, why didn't you make the fruit of temptation be like this nasty, old, wrinkled, rotten, with a you know, five-looking, you know, weird-eyed gourd knots? Like, why couldn't it be like one of them ugly gourds people, you know, get at Thanksgiving time, right? Make it that, I'm not eating it, right? Make it stink. Make it smell bad, right, God? Why she got to look like that? Why you make her body like that? Come on, God. You're going to blame me for that? She should be covering up. Ain't my fault. Ain't my fault you made her like that. You see, we deny any wrongdoing. It's somebody else's fault that I'm in this situation. I never would have said that if you didn't. Oh, I'm sorry. We're going to hit a little close to home, all right? So just no ribs, hands to yourself, personal responsibility, not time to point and blame. It's really weird. You're in the middle of a point and blame moment, and you're wanting to point and blame right now. So just... this is, think if you've ever said these things, and if you dare, ask somebody, have I ever said this, all right? Not that you would ever would. You have to understand the environment in which I was raised, this was just commonplace. What are you doing? You're blaming your parents for your actions. I was never like this until I met him. What are you doing? You're blaming your actions on what they did. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. Everybody else there was doing it. I was trying to get everybody to stop, but nobody would. It really wasn't, you know, I didn't really have any part in this. And I told him it wasn't a good idea. But, you know, everybody was doing it, so I was a party to it. Yes, I was there. I witnessed it. I tried to be a good influence, but, you know, you can only do so much. You know, they were doing the same thing. It wasn't just me. They were doing the same thing here. Let's look at what they were doing. It's like you're asking me why I was over there in the first place. So, you know, I really wasn't. I don't think I was over there. I was here. And what is there anyway? It's just here with a T. Real question is, who put that tea there? That's what we all got to figure out. So deny any wrongdoing at all. Deny your involvement. Deny the motives. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the soldiers, or best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat cows and lambs, and everything that was good. It says, these they were unwilling. Did you get that? They were unwilling. And why were they unwilling? I think it's probably the descriptor. It was the fattened calves. It was the stuff that was valuable, the stuff that was good. When it says it was good, he's talking about everything that was valuable they kept. And then it says, but all the stuff that was despised, stuff like nobody would give you a dollar for, oh, that they wiped out. Oh, you want me to wipe stuff out, God? Yeah, I'll do all that with that. So Samuel's like, what part of all didn't you understand? And he's like, no, you don't get it, listen. Remember the soldiers who took all that stuff? Verse 21, they took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, and they're going to devote it to God, you see? It says, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God over at Gilgal. That's what we're doing with it. See, we didn't want to do it out there on the battlefield. We got rid of all the sickly stuff, but the good stuff, we weren't keeping it for ourselves. What we were going to do was, what had happened was, we was going to take all that, we were going to have a big worship service, big old bonfire, we were going to sacrifice it to God there. That's what we were going to do, Samuel. See, we wanted to honor God with all of this in a special way. And like the BS meter is just going, right? I don't know if I can say that. Why did they keep the stuff? Greed. That's why they kept the stuff. When he's called on it, and he's finally kind of saying, well, yeah, okay, that wasn't always, that. I know this doesn't look good, okay? I know it doesn't look good, but here's what I was going to do, right? The reason why the TV series Breaking Bad was so successful is because of this issue. You know, is your heart in the right place, and is that justified doing wrong? It's this question, and it leads you down this path. If you don't know the context of it, there's this brilliant chemistry professor who is diagnosed with a terminal cancer and does not have proper insurance, so his treatment's going to bankrupt the family. It's going to be terminal, so he's going to die anyway. He doesn't have proper life insurance to care for his family. He's a sole breadwinner. And so he's looking, you know, at the possibility that his wife and kids are, they're going to be bankrupt by his treatment, and then they're going to be left penniless without any insurance. And so somewhere along the way, he gets the idea, I could manufacture methamphetamines better than any street kid could possibly do it. After all, I noticed one of my dropouts from my chemistry class is out there making this junk on the street. I could make a much better product that would be safer for people, and I could make enough money to pay for my treatment, set my family up well. Somebody's going to make this drug anyway, and I'm just doing it, here's the refrain from the whole show, for my family. And so what ends up happening, he becomes a drug dealer. He kills people. He does all kinds of horrible, and like every episode, he just does something worse and worse and worse. And whenever the question comes up, he comes back to this refrain, I'm doing it for my family. And at some point, it's funny, the question in the show is, at what point do you look at that excuse and say it's bogus? For some people, it's immediately, no, no, no. But most people, they look at it and they go, I can understand that. Yeah, I could see that. Some of you are like that, oh, that's kind of interesting. That's an interesting idea. I wonder how that would turn out. What would be so bad about that? And the whole show pushes you further and further into despair, destruction, bitterness, rage. And really the question is, at what point do you finally look at this and say, uh-uh, this ain't right? It should have been the very first episode. But for most people, it takes them a couple seasons before they see Walter White not as a hero, but as a villain, which is why the show is so incredibly and so powerful and kind of sucked people in. We redefine our motives. You know, we convince ourselves, my heart was in the right place. My heart was in the right place. See, we have a hard time seeing ourselves as sinful. The reality is all have sinned, right? The reality is all of us make bad decisions. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. That's the reality of our nature. The nature, we have a sinful nature, a sinful drive, yet we convince ourselves, I'm a good person. My heart was in the right place. So when you're asked, why did you do this? Well, I know it didn't turn out the way I wanted it to. I know it's really hurt you in the end, but my heart was in the right place. No, your heart was selfish. Your heart focused on yourself. You were just trying to take this stuff for yourself. And then when you got busted with it, you tried to change the whole story and make it, oh, no, 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 what I was going to do was this. Clearly, Samuel's not buying this either. So he denies that he did anything wrong. He denies his involvement in it and blames somebody else. Then he denies the motive for it. So finally, it almost appears like he's making a confession, but really what's happening is he wants to make a public denial. I'll make a private confession, but a public denial. He's into the cover-up. So verse 30, he says, I have sinned, comma. Anytime you say, I'm sorry, but, I'm going to just leave that there about what that says about you. I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. So here's what he's saying. All right, Samuel, you got me. This was messed up. But let's just keep this between us. I don't want anybody to know about it, all right? Can we just go out there, make a big show, victory? Can we have the big celebration? Can we land the plane on the carrier together and say mission accomplished and get out there and just have the good photo op? Can you come out with me for the photo op so everybody thinks I did good? Can we do that? I told you I'm sorry. I told you I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Now I confess it. Now will you just come out and honor me in front of all the people? Do you see how this is just, there's still denial here? Like, I want to be honored for my disobedience. I want to have a ticker tape parade for having done something wrong. I was greedy, I was disobedient, but but can we just cover all the, I told you I did something wrong, but now can you just do something for me? That's, I'll say I'm sorry if you will agree to. I did something, okay, yeah, I did something wrong, but can we just not tell anybody? Can you say it was your fault? Can we just act like, you know, it was just an accident? Yeah. David, on the other hand, we flip over to the other story, over in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 11, 12 is where it begins, and it continues on chapter 13. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, what's happened is kind of in brief, give you a little quick brief overview. When David comes to power, he's been an outcast for quite a while. Saul's been hunting him down. Saul's filled with bitterness and anger and rage. One of the consequences for Saul's behavior on this day and following is that he's going to lose the kingdom. Ultimately, he loses the kingdom to David. Saul's life is marked by bitterness and anger and resentment for the rest of his days, and he hunts David down. David's out in the wilderness and gathers around him these warriors, these mighty men of valor. One of these mighty men of valor is a guy named Uriah, who's been with him through all the hard times. When you get to this point in David's life, David is a very successful king. These guys are still out there fighting for him and out defending his name and his honor and leading his other men into battle. And it says there's this one time when they're all off at war and David's hanging out at home. There's nothing on Netflix, so he goes out, looks out on the balcony, and he sees Bathsheba, who is Uriah's wife. And she looked good, all right? Ain't no denying it. She looked good. And he says, hey, who's that? And they said, that's Uriah's wife. Remember one of your 30 mighty men? He's like, yeah. Have her come over. And so she comes over, and of course they sleep together. She gets pregnant. David freaks out, asks for Uriah to come home, doesn't tell him what's going on, tries to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so it'll look like it was his kid. He's like, no, I can't do that. I serve you, king, and we're supposed to be off at war. I would never do that to my brothers off in battle. I can't do that. Send me back to war. So David does, and he writes a note. He says, here, I got a little correspondence I need to take to your commander. And basically it's a note that says, when Uriah gets back, hang him out to dry so he dies in battle. And Uriah basically takes his own death sentence to the commander, and that's exactly what happens. And then, to make matters worse, now you've got this woman who was married to one of David's mighty men of valor, and she's pregnant, probably by Uriah, we don't know. What are we going to do for this grieving widow with this little child? I, the king, shall take her as my own wife. I will do that because of the way Uriah meant to me. Sick, right? Sometime later, this guy named Nathan, who's Samuel was a prophet in Saul's life, Nathan is the prophet in David's life. Nathan comes in, has a conversation with him, and it basically comes down to, you know what you did. I know what you did. You the man, right? And David's response is written for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. He just says this. He says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Period. I have sinned against the Lord. No buts, no excuses, no denial, no blame shift, no let's just keep this between us. He says, I've sinned against the Lord, period. And then you see David's conversation that he has with God over in Psalm 51. He says, God, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. That's personal responsibility right there. I know what I did. I'm not asking you to forgive me because I deserve it. I'm not asking you to show me mercy because, you know, I'm denying responsibility for it. No, I know what I did. You know what I did. He says, my sin is always before me. My conscience will not let me free. My conscience will not let me free. Now, here's the thing. When you go through that cycle of denying responsibility and rationalizing it out and repeat, 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 what happens over time, the more times you do that, you will numb your conscience. It's called having a seared conscience. It's like when you're at a pizza restaurant and you're so hungry and the lady says it's hot, let it cool, but you just can't wait. You know what I'm talking about? And the only bite of pizza you taste is the first bite, right? Because your mouth's all ribbed up on the top and your tongue's, you know, hard and stiff on the front tip. You burnt your mouth so bad you can't taste anything now for a week. He says that's what happens to your conscience. You ignore the voice of God in your life so long you can't hear it anymore. But David here, he says, no, my conscience has been eating me up. The telltale heart keeps beating at me. Verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight. When was the last time you said to God, God, I'm doing evil things? Now, we like to say, God, I made a mistake. This wasn't right. He just flat out calls it what it is. He says, I've done evil. It was evil. It's a strong word. He says, and you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. There were some harsh consequences for David. And he looks and he says, yeah, you're right. Everything that's a consequence, I deserve. I own it. I take responsibility for it, and your judgment's right. And if this is the consequence for it, give me the sentence. He skipped down in verse 10. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew that steadfast spirit within me. Renew that spirit that would have walked up on that balcony, seen the woman, turned my eye, and walked away. That's the guy I want to be. Verse 11, God, don't cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me. He did that to Saul, by the way. God, will you just restore to me the joy of your salvation, where I just love my relationship with you, right? Where what you think of me and my relationship is what matters most in my life. He says, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. All David cares about is relationship with God. He's not caring about appearances. He's not caring about trying to get rid of the consequences. He just cares about the thing that's the most important thing in life, that is to have a loving relationship with God that you can enjoy for all eternity. And he says, and I've blown it. I messed that up. And I don't want to lose that. You see the depth to which he owns his responsibility for this later on in chapter 16. One of the consequences that Nathan says to him, he says, listen, because you did this thing in secret, the very same thing is going to happen to you in broad daylight. You took somebody else's wife in secret and tried to cover it up. Somebody else is going to take your wife, and they're going to do it in public. And sure enough, what ends up happening is one of David's sons comes back, leads a revolt against him, and David is run out of town. And what his son does is he takes David's wife, and he goes up and basically has an orgy with her up on, or his wives or whatever, he has an orgy with him up on top of the roof so let everybody know that he's the new man in town. And as David is being run out of town, this guy named Shimei, there's always a Shimei. Shimei's up on this ridge above as David is walking down below. And as David is being run out of town, Shimei is up on this hill cursing at him. It says, he pelted David with rocks and all of the king's officials with stones, and he cursed him. So he's just like, you know, chucking stuff at him. I picture Stillwell from A League of Their Own, you know. You're gonna lose, you're, you know, and like throwing stuff. And Shimei says, get out. Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord's given the kingdom, your kingdom into the hands of your son. And you've come to ruin because you're a murderer. You know, here's the thing. God said, you're gonna lose your kingdom, and you're, you know, somebody's going to do to you what you did to Uriah. This is all going to happen. And this guy's pelting stuff on him. You know, it's like adding insult to injury, literally. And David's still surrounded by his mighty men, right? And they look at David and say, you say the word, we taking the fool out. I don't care. This ain't right. We leaving. We don't need to put up with this stuff. What would you do in that moment? Finger peck something out? Oh, yeah. Go get him. David looks back and he says this. Listen to the personal responsibility. He says, leave him alone. Let him curse. The Lord has told him to do so. He looks at this, you know, this is part of my consequence. God told me this would happen. You know, he's just doing everything God said would happen. He says, it may be the Lord's will to look upon my misery and restore me to his covenant instead of his curse today. Basically, David's saying, listen, I'm what's happening today is my own fault. It's because of the decisions I made. You know, and this guy is just doing the natural thing that would happen because of what I did. Yeah, people are going to make fun of me because of what I did is worthy of being made fun of. I'm being run out of town because I deservedly need to be run out of town. I lost my job because I did something that is worthy of losing my job. And don't get mad at that guy. It's just the consequence of it. And if God wants to bring me back someday, that's his choice. That's his mercy. I can't control it. You see, in the moment we think if we can just control the narrative, we can just, you know, keep the information private, then, you know, we can conceal our sin, that's going to work out. No. If you conceal your sin, you do not prosper. But when you confess it, you give God the opportunity to show mercy. So David says, I'm not going to cover this up. I know this guy's doing everything, you know, God said would happen. Yeah, it's a bad day. Today's a day of curses because of what's happened. If God chooses to restore me, then he chooses to restore me. If he doesn't, he doesn't. I understand it's a consequence of my sin. What happens? Ultimately, God does restore him. So you got these two lives. Both made bad choices. One, I think, probably made a lot worse choices than the other. But it didn't matter how bad the choice was. What matters is what you did after the choice. Did you take personal responsibility for it, or did you go to the deny and the blame and all of that stuff that Saul does? One leads this path of bitterness and ruin and isolation, and the other just gathers people around you and gives God the opportunity to restore you and bless you and move in your life in mercy. Why is it you won't take responsibility for it? What will it take to convince you that if you cover up your sin, you will not prosper? But if you confess it, you give God the opportunity to show you mercy. Let's pray. Father, the number of relationships and marriages and companies that could be saved from this one principle. It is the very thing that keeps the entire world from being saved, from being in a relationship with you. There's not a single sin that's ever been committed that you did not die on the cross for. Except for the sin of denial. Because until we make confession, we don't receive. So, Father, maybe we finally understand, Lord, that the path to healing in our relationships, in our marriage, in our relationship with you is through confession. May we take that risk that David took of laying out our life before you and accepting our consequences and trusting ourselves simply to your mercy. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.